Good morning. One of the difficulties with human language, the way we speak and write, is that it tends to change over time, and sometimes words get ruined. They are no longer useful for that which they were originally designed. New words need to be developed in order to convey the meaning. And when you're locked into an old and ruined word, sometimes it can give you the wrong ideas. And you can think you're thinking the right thing and really be thinking the wrong thing. It's one of the reasons why we stay ahead of the game in terms of thinking all the time, especially as Christians. We want to think and speak accurately. One of the words that has been ruined is the word preacher. If I were to say to you, outside the context of church, you're just such a preacher, how many of you would think that would be a good thing to call you? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's why it's my least favorite thing to be called. I am one. But because of the culture, the term preacher tends to be a word that is pejorative, a word that's negative, a word that conjures up religious manipulation and chicanery and all kinds of stuff that really are not part at all of the original concept of preaching. You read in the Bible where the word preach is actually used, and the two Greek words in the New Testament that are used to translate that term, to bring it in, come in as preach in English, are powerful, heroic words. I mean, they are laden with all kinds of depth and goodness. One of them means to proclaim, to speak to people something meaningful. The other word that's used is euangelion, which you've heard from this pulpit before. We get our word evangel from it. It means good news. And they turn the noun into a verb, and so it's good newsing. You know, that's the way they would say it. And they translate that preaching. But unfortunately, in our culture, the word has gotten stretched and it's sort of beaten down. And so now the concept of preaching tends to focus on churchy stuff and on rules and regulations and on all kinds of stuff that have nothing to do really with the original concept of preaching. So maybe we need to straighten that word out a little bit. Maybe we need to get back to what it means to truly proclaim and understand the awesome nature of the proclamation. See, the problem with the word preach in our culture is that people tend to associate it with something innocuous, something boring, or something that's offensive in the wrong kind of way. But to be able to speak clearly what the gospel says is the opposite of all that. Because the gospel itself is so powerful, the message of Jesus is so powerful, that when it is actually spoken, when it isn't made into plastic and when it isn't cheapened, when it's actually spoken from one meaningful human being to another, it can actually break that other person's life wide open. Matter of fact, if it spreads in communities that have not had a little bit of exposure to it already, it'll split the community wide open. It'll split a town wide open. It'll split a nation wide open. There's that much life in it. So this concept of proclamation, when it's reduced to this insipid definition of preach that we have in our minds is vastly misleading. We need to straighten it out. We need to get it back to what it really means. The word preach means to proclaim something meaningful. Sometimes young ministers will ask me, it's kind of odd to be in a position now where I got younger guys asking me about stuff like this. I'm going, what? I'm not young? They look at me, they say, you're an old guy. Tell me about this. I don't feel old. But sometimes they'll ask me and I'll say, look, don't worry about preaching. What you want to do is communicate. Don't even think about preaching. What you want to do is communicate. This is the job, to communicate the truth, this incredibly life-changing truth of who Jesus is. Because anytime a person hears it and believes it, really believes it, puts their trust in Christ, their life changes forever. Forever. It's not a religious business. It is the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings about, that God Himself brings about. And He does it through using what we have come to know as the foolishness of preaching. Even Paul calls it that, the foolishness of preaching. But it's this ability to communicate in words. And when those words sink into another person's mind, their mind changes. And that's an awesome, awesome thing. We must remember that it's not about the preaching, it's about the message. It's the communication. And that's what I tell people who want to know about how to preach. You don't have to preach in a certain way. You don't have to act. What you need to do is communicate effectively. Now, that brings us to where we happen to be this morning, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 13, because what we have in Acts 13, beginning in verse 13, is a sample of apostolic preaching. Believe it or not, we got an actual, it's like sitting in a Bible study where the Apostle Paul is doing it. It's not just a Bible study either. This is a Saturday morning, Sabbath morning sermon that he gives in Acts 13. And so we get a real insight. It's just an abbreviation of it. It's not the whole message, but it's a real insight into how Paul communicated the gospel, especially to Jewish people, which is who he was speaking to, usually in the beginning when he'd come into a town. Now, let me give you the background in case you just joined us. The background here is that this is the first missionary journey, the first official missionary journey that the church ever endeavored under official auspices, where the Holy Spirit said, okay, church, Antioch Church, where there's a bunch of Gentiles, as we know, you are going to send out two of your best men, Barnabas and Saul. He was still called Saul at that time. And they're going to go out and they're going to teach and preach and proclaim who Jesus is in new areas of the empire where it hadn't been done. This is an amazing and official outreach, and it becomes a paradigm. For those of you who know the church well and you know the history of the church, these missionary journeys of Paul become the paradigm for missions throughout the ages. The idea of crossing cultural barriers and taking the gospel into new areas, giving it to people that then they can take it to new areas after that. That's what happens here. Now, Barnabas and Saul and their friend John Mark. John Mark is a young man. He is Barnabas' nephew. He eventually wrote the book of Mark. But they're traveling together, and they've already covered the first stop on their journey, which was Crete, out in the Mediterranean. It was Barnabas' home island, and they preached there. They went to the synagogues and preached, and we don't know all that happened there. We do know that there was a set to with a particular spiritist on the island, and we read about that last week. As we pick up the story in verse 13, they're going to catch a boat and go north to Pamphylia, which is on the coast of what we call Turkey, and they're going to go up to the high plateau to an area called Pisidian Antioch. Pisidia was an area there, one of the states, you might say, and there was a city called Antioch there, different Antioch than their home church was in. Pisidian Antioch rather than Syrian Antioch. And they go up there, it's a sizable town, and what we read is what happens when Saul of Tarsus is invited to speak at the local synagogue. Now, this was their normal pattern, incidentally, as I mentioned last week. Always look for this. What happens is they did what pretty much came naturally to them. They talked to Jews first. They would go into town, and after a period of time, it would be known that they were there. Whether they got there on Sabbath or not didn't matter. The word got out among the Jews. There's a rabbi here, Saul. He was well known. He was well respected. And so whenever he would come into an area, if he came to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was their normal standard procedure, he would be invited to speak. So he always had an in among these people, at least until they found out what he was actually going to say. When they found that out, phase two of the missionary adventure would begin, and he got beat up and then got thrown out of town. That was phase two. And then he would come back and they'd talk to anybody that wanted to, and that was phase three, and things were happening at that point. Well, what happens here is we not only get to see him get involved in evangelism, we get to hear him preach. So, you know, preachers sometimes will steal each other's outlines from each other. I'm actually preaching one of Paul's messages this morning. And we're going to apply it in a slightly different way because I want to learn from the message itself about how to communicate, what to look for, and what real faith is. Because a lot of people don't know what it is. So as you look at this, realize he's coming into a group of people who are religious. They know who God is, but they are not born again, and they need to hear about Jesus. And watch how he does this. Let's begin in verse 13 of Acts 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left and returned to Jerusalem. Now, there's two things I want you to note from this verse. Sidelights, but they're important. Notice the change in the way this group is identified. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Do you notice how they're identified here? Paul and his companions. Well, now, wait a minute. Has there been a shift in who's in charge here? Yes, that's exactly right. Not only has there been a shift in who's actually the leader, but also there's been a change in the way the leader designates himself. Up to this time, he's been called Saul of Tarsus. That was his Hebrew name, and he was very proud of it. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now he takes on his Roman name, Paul. He had this name all along. He was born a Roman, and if you're born a Roman, you get a Roman name whether you use it or not. And he had the Roman name Paul, but now he starts using it. Because now, for the first time, he might actually be proud to use a Roman name. Because God was calling him to people who were not Jewish. And so the man who at one time might have said to himself, I'm Saul of Tarsus, don't call me Paul, that's my Roman name, and I don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. I don't have anything to do with the Romans. I'm Saul. Now he says, I'm happy to be called Paul. And that's how we know him. Do you know that God changed Saul's identity after two-thirds of his life was already over? He built the reputation of Saul of Tarsus, and God said, fine. And he trashed it, and now we know that man as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet that name was part of his life all along. I wonder if you have anything that's part of your life that you think is worthless, but that God intends to use. And it may turn out, by the time you get to heaven, that you will say, the Lord will say, I was able to use you because I gave you something that you thought was worthless, like Paul's Roman name. But there will come a day where people will know you because of that, and I will use you because of that. A lot of times the things we think are not worthwhile, when God puts redemption into our lives and when he changes, those very things that have been there all along become part of his plan, in which he's going to use us. I bet Paul never had Paul monogrammed on one of his Bibles. Actually, he didn't have Bibles. It would have been Saul all the way until he was changed. And now he's glad to be Paul. The other thing I want you to notice in this verse is that John Mark left. Now, we'll talk more about this when we get a couple of chapters ahead. But this caused a great rift. This was a big problem. John Mark was a key member of the team, and Luke makes it clear, not only here but in another place, that this is a form of desertion, but we don't know what happened. We don't know if they had a personal falling out. In all probability, they did. Because imagine how hard it would be to leave a group like this and walk all the way home. He didn't just go out and get a credit card and pay for another flight back to Antioch. He had to walk all the way, and his home was in Jerusalem, not Antioch. And here he is up in Pamphylia, which we won't look at the map, but if you did, you're talking hundreds of miles by himself across Roman roads. There must have been something bad that happened in his heart that he was willing at this juncture to leave and go home. And people speculate, you know, whether it was that he was just chicken because of the difficulties facing him or whatever it was. But it caused a great rift. And it eventually caused the splitting of Paul and Barnabas, who were such good friends, apparently. But they even parted company over this, as we'll see when we get to that place. So take note of those two things. Verse 13, very important, gives us two very, very important clues to what's going on. Verse 14, now going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So here it is. And they walk in. All the Jewish people in the community know each other. They see the visitors. They realize this is Saul of Tarsus, or at least he's an important man. And they're thinking, ooh, you know, we're going to get a message here from somebody important and a scholar. And this is good. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, now's the time. Go ahead and say it. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, and he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God. He's talking about now the Israelis, the Jewish people, but also the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who had converted, at least to a certain extent, to Judaism. And he's addressing them both, and he acquires their attention. He waves his hand. He walks forward, apparently, and he stands and begins to speak to them. Now, I'm going to tell you where his message is going. If you're a person who does Bible study and you want to see how this message really works, or how his, or one way of outlining it, I'm going to tell you where he's going, then we're going to go there, then I'm going to tell you where we've been. Okay? So that you can kind of get a feel, I'll repeat it three times at least, so you get a feel where this message is going. Look for this. He is going to start with God, and he's going to talk about everything God has done in Israel. And he's going to end by speaking to the people and saying, therefore, you need to do something. He's going to start with God's sovereign providence all through Jewish history. He's going to say this. He's going to say, God chose Israel. God brought Israel a Savior, Jesus. God predicted and allowed the death of that Savior. God raised him from the dead. God had promised to do this all along. He's going to say all of that in the next few verses. And then he's going to say, so the two most important things you need, you can only get from this person, Jesus, forgiveness and freedom. That's what he's going to say. He says, you can only get them through Jesus, because this is the person who came back from the dead. And he's going to end by saying, so don't let this opportunity pass you up. That's where he's going with it. Okay? It's a very well outlined thing. Paul spoke and wrote in, his sentences were long, but his outlines were pretty clear, and you can see where he's going to go with this. So watch what he does. He starts with a thumbnail sketch of Israel. He's talking to Jewish people who knew these things, so they're right on board with him as he goes through it. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out. Notice the emphasis on God himself doing all this. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That is an interesting phrase. Now, they all knew. And some of you have been with us on Wednesday nights. We're covering teaching the Pentateuch. In fact, we're in Deuteronomy right now. If you know the Pentateuch, you know the first five books of the Bible, you know that Israel had a big problem in that first generation that came out in the Exodus. They got to the borders of the Promised Land. They refused to go in. And God said, fine, you want to waste your time in the desert? You can waste your time for the next 40 years in the desert. That's the description that Paul is making of that 40-year period. And he uses the phrase, God put up with them. And that's exactly it. The Greek word means to put up with someone else's bad manners. Isn't that interesting? That's the word they would use to describe a situation in which you had to literally put up with someone else's bad manners. Does anybody around here, any of you, have to put up with other people's bad manners? Yeah, yeah. We've got hands going up all over. We've got people pointing at each other. In every service that I've said this, I look around and there are wives looking at their husbands and kids looking at their parents, you know, and it's like, see? Here's the deal. It's an interesting thing. It could be a message in itself, how God put up with the people. What it means is he didn't give up on them. He put up with them until he was able to work with them. And it's a wonderful lesson in God's patience. But the word doesn't mean that he was really happy about their situation. It just means he put up with it. 40 years. And then after these things, verse 19, it says, when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And then after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. He covers another couple hundred years there. And when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. He was the first major king. Saul of Tarsus, by the way, was named after this man. And it was an honored name, although the king himself, Saul, was pretty much a failure. And he did not have a heart for God. Now, notice how fast the Apostle Paul has covered Jewish history. He's covered hundreds and hundreds of years in his first couple of minutes of talking to these people. And the reason is he wants to get to David. And there's a reason for that. He's talking about God doing all these things. God chose the people. God blessed the people. Verse 22. And after he had removed him, meaning Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, you know, Paul, in his preaching, in his proclamation, is now getting down to something very important, because he's putting dialogue into the narrative. He's covered hundreds of years till he got to David, and now all of a sudden we're down to dialogue here. I mean, we're actually overhearing a conversation in which God is saying, this is a man who loves me more than anybody, and this is a man that I can use. His heart belongs to me. And the reason Saul's doing this, or Paul's doing this, is because he wants to go from David to Christ. And in order to understand who Jesus is, you have to understand who the greater, who great David was. He was the king in Israel. They had to, they were tracking with Paul when he said this, but they had to be thinking, oh yeah, the glory days when David was king. He was the man after God's own heart. What they didn't realize and what Paul was going to do was going to go from great David to great David's greater son, the Messiah. He's going to take him straight there, and then he's going to back it up biblically, and he's going to say that Messiah's name is Jesus. Now, they have no idea. At this point, the folks in the synagogue, you know, they're just kind of da-dum, da-dum. They're probably thinking of the brunch, you know, down at the local restaurant afterwards, and they're thinking, oh, this is good. We're hearing a scholar, and I'm tracking with his history of Israel, and I'm tracking with his stuff about David. They have no idea what he's about to talk about. Because when he says the next few things, he's going to electrify this group. And it's going to end up splitting the whole city, as you're going to see in just a minute. But before we get there, let me point something out. Have you noticed that when you look at this kind of a history, you can see God's hand all the way through it? That's exactly what he's saying. I see God's hand in all of this. God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And we look at that and we go, yes! But he is taking hundreds of years and compressing them. It's like watching it in fast forward. And then all of a sudden you see God's hand. Constantly you see all this coming out. But you don't live life in fast forward. You live life in slow play. Sometimes reverse play. Sometimes. When you feel like the Lord's not working in your life, and then you read something in the Bible where you see all these amazing things taking place, it is good to remember that what you're reading in the Scriptures is a fast-forward version, so that it becomes very clear all that God was doing in these different ages. Don't translate that into your life and think that every day of your life is supposed to be this way. These people lived the vast majority of their lives were lived day to day facing the frustrations and wondering if the Lord was listening. It was only at these high points where we see, oh, he was listening all along. He was involved in the day to day, and this is how he was faithful. When you wonder whether God is faithful and you've had a bad hair day and you think to yourself, my goodness, you know, the Lord's not, he's not doing anything in my life. That's not true. Someday you will look at your life all in fast forward. And you look back on it, you'll see it with him. He'll say, let's have a look at the way your life was. And he'll play the thing at a speed where all of a sudden you're going, oh yeah, you were there. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And you know what? At that moment, you're going to be grateful for every moment in which you cooperated with him. Because you're going to be standing there watching your life. So don't be so discouraged when life takes on these daily things, these long waits, these times of prayer, and just kind of daily stuff. That's okay. It only is when you compress it that it looks like it's this big exciting thing all the time. It's really not. It's normal life in which people worship God, and then it's got these high points, these turning points, that when you compress it, look like they happen all the time. They don't. They happen once in a while, and in the meantime, you're faithful on a daily basis. So he's in it all. So now, Paul goes on. He's talked about David now, and he says in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, you guys, you expect me to say this, but if I'm Paul preaching this message to a bunch of folks at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch who have not heard these things, do you know what in that sentence is going to jump out? Has brought. And do you know why that jumps out? These people have heard lots of stuff about the coming Messiah through their years as Jewish people. But it always had these words, will come. Now Paul gets in there and he says, let me tell you something. God, who did all this sovereign work, has brought And all of a sudden, you got dozing old guys out there with their yarmulkes on going, huh, what did he say? Did he say has? You see, you get used to listening to preachers. You almost know what they're going to say before they say it. But these guys were hearing something now that was brand new. What do you mean? What's he talking about has brought? A Savior, that's Messiah. What's he talking about, Messiah? And then he says it, Jesus. Now, these people knew the name of Jesus because Jesus was well known among the Jews. He electrified the nation. No doubt they had heard about him. I mean, his ministry had ended about 15 years prior to this. But his name was known. And no doubt they had heard, oh, yeah, I heard some amazing thing had happened about Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's saying he's the Savior. And about this time, the guys in the front row, where they were the guys who were the head guys, are all looking at the man who said, I've got a guest speaker this morning. Saul of Tarsus. And they're all looking at their guy, their brother, and saying, and, you know, he's saying, Jesus might be the Messiah, is the Messiah. And all these Jewish people are looking at their friend who hired Saul of Tarsus that morning to come and speak. And they're thinking, and this guy's thinking to himself, and this is what I get for getting a speaker without hearing a tape of him first. So their eyes are getting wide. The place is kind of electrified. They're thinking about, what is he going to say? He talks about John the Baptist. He says, you remember John the Baptist? Of course they did. A baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, says Paul, that is an interesting way, by the way, to describe life. Completing his course. A course that he was to run. While he was completing his course, he kept saying, John would say this, who do you think I am? Well, I'm not. That's a paraphrase of exactly what John said. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was a famous name among the Jews and very controversial, was finally executed. But he was the man who handed the baton to Jesus. And so what happens here is Paul is reminding them of stuff they already know, and he's piquing their curiosity even more. He's brought up the name Jesus. Now he reminds them John, and they're going, yeah, we remember that. We remember hearing about what went on in Israel during that time. Maybe some of them had even been there. And you remember what John said, says Paul? John said, who do you think I am? Well, I'm not. Well, what they thought he was Messiah. And John would always say, I'm not. But there's someone coming after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now Paul quotes this to these guys. They all know it. And they're thinking, oh my, where's this going? Well, it's Jesus. And now he really slows it down, makes really good eye contact in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is, present tense, sent out. It's here. God is at work. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which, by the way, are read every single Sabbath, fulfilled all these by condemning him. You see the sovereignty of God in that? And Paul is saying, God allowed this to happen, and these people unwittingly fulfilled prophecy in the process. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they nevertheless asked Pilate that he should be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now, again, God's the star all the way along in this message Paul's doing. God did this. God did this. God spoke ahead. He planned it ahead. They fulfilled it without even knowing it, rejected Messiah, and God brought him back from the dead. He focuses now on the resurrection. And he says, lots of people saw him, says Paul. When they carried out, verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good, now see the word preach? That's proclaim. We proclaim or preach to you the good news, there's euangelion, of the promise made to the fathers. You live in the generation in which Messiah has come. This blew these people's minds. Blew their minds that this was being spoken to them. And it caused them, as we'll see, to have no small amount of argumentation among themselves. He says, this is the fulfillment of the promise, verse 33, and God has fulfilled his promise to our children, or to us, their children, however you want to translate it, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now don't just, when you're reading messages in the book of Acts that are being done by Paul or Peter or whatever, notice how they use the Old Testament. They do use it constantly. And what happens is, the reason he does it this way is because these people knew their Old Testaments. And what he does here in these next few verses is he uses three verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verse 7, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10. They all had these memorized, or most of them. Paul definitely had them memorized in Hebrew. He just rattled them off. Or he would quote them in Greek from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, either way. And he would rattle these things off, or paraphrase them, it didn't matter. And he was making his point from these passages that God always said he would bring the Messiah back from the dead. Now, if we had time, which we don't, but if we had time, we could go to each of these verses, and they are fascinating, how they are connected together by the concept that the Messiah is the Son of God. And they are verses that these guys would have thought, these thinkers would have thought, I wonder what God meant by that. And then when Jesus came back from the dead, all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's what he meant by that. That's what he meant in Psalm 2 about him being the Son of the Father. That's what he meant in Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says, I will not allow my Holy One to undergo decay. And he wasn't talking about tooth decay. He was saying, my Holy One, his body won't rot. That's what it says in Psalm 16. And David wrote that. And these guys would be thinking this, you see, and they'd be saying, well, wait a minute. If the Son of David came back from the dead and he's the Messiah, maybe that's what David meant in Psalm 16:10 when he said, the Holy One will not, his body won't rot, basically. In other words, he's going to experience death, but it'll be such a unique thing. That is exactly what he meant. Now, why is Paul going to all this theological trouble? Why is he all the way down through verse 37? He says, but the one whom God raised did not undergo decay. Why is he doing all this theology? Because he's talking to theologians. He's talking to people who know their Bibles. The scripture is supernatural. If you know enough about it to ask good questions, then when you're in a spiritual discussion, you had better take it into consideration. And whenever Paul talked to people who knew the Bible, he quoted it. He went straight to it. If he talked to pagans, he would simply say the truth. But when he talked to the Jews who knew the depth of the scriptures, especially those who knew it by heart, well studied, he would take very great pains to back up what he said theologically by going to the scriptures. The Jews had the scriptures. Now, by the way, that means you're responsible for what you know of God's work. Paul's work among the Jews was actually in some ways theologically harder than his work among the Gentiles, because the Jews knew the truth about who God was. What they didn't know was that Jesus had come and died for their sins, and that's what Paul was there to tell them. But he connects their theology with this, and he expects them to connect with it and to give their lives to Christ. We, when we know the Word of God, are very responsible for what we know. It's a supernatural revelation, this thing called the Bible. And we are responsible for it. You are people who know your scriptures, or at least the general outline of them. Even if you're a young believer, you can at least know the general outline of the message of the Bible. Everything you know, really know in your heart about the scriptures, you really will be responsible for. That's a sobering thing. But Paul goes all the way to the root of it with him. He makes his point about Messiah being promised to come back from the dead. Now he's talked about the Lord. Now he talks about them. Therefore, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins. That means if you believe in him, you really will be forgiven of everything that you've ever done. Now this is hitting these folks too. It's not about keeping the law, because that's what they'd been taught. He's saying, no, it's through him you have forgiveness, verse 39. And through him everyone who believes is freed. Greek word means to also be justified. It means to be set free from prison and declared innocent. And that's if you've ever been accused of something and then had been declared innocent, that is a freedom not like any other kind of freedom. And he says, when you come to Jesus, that happens. From all the things, free from all the things which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, this has shaken these folks up because they've been taught the law of Moses is the way. And he says, nope, Jesus fulfills it. Put your faith in him. Now, the second, the last portion, 40 and 41, take heed therefore. You see in verse 38, the therefore, and in verse 41, the therefore, or verse 40, the therefore, this is the application. This is where he's saying, okay, now I've told you some stuff. Here's what you need to do. The first, you need to know that forgiveness comes through him. If you'll believe in him, you'll be freed. And the second thing is, don't let the warning from the prophets happen to you. Verse 40. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And here he quotes Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. By the way, how many of you can turn to Habakkuk in 10 seconds or less? Not many. And I'm talking without the little cheater tab thing, my bobs, that we you know, have on the sides of our body. Habakkuk is a minor prophet. If this were a class and we had time to dig in, we could take some time to look at it. But they all knew Habakkuk. They all knew him well. They knew the passage, even though it was 7th century B.C. that it was written. And they knew something about this passage that we don't know, unless you've studied it. Watch what he says, think what you want to think, and then let me explain it to you and see if you were right. He quotes Habakkuk. He said, don't let this happen, which the prophets talked about. Verse 41. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. Now, I'm going to say that again. This is God speaking through Habakkuk to a generation in the 7th century B.C. of Jewish people who said God is not at work. They're scoffers. They are rejecting what God had said. And this is what he says through the prophet. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. Be amazed and die. Now, I want that to sink in. This is God speaking. And he's talking to a generation of Jewish people who at the time of the 7th century B.C. were running away from God in almost every way. And through this prophet, he says, I'm doing something amazing. Be amazed and be judged. Just before you die, you will find out I was right and you should have been listening to me. That is actually part of the message of Habakkuk. Now, the next thing he says is, I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Habakkuk had been telling God that God was not doing his job because there was so much sin in Israel. And it is in that context that the Lord spoke to Habakkuk and said, tell the scoffers to be amazed and perish, because I'm doing a work in your day that you wouldn't believe. It'll curl your hair. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in Habakkuk that talks about this amazing work. Now, when we read this through the lens, through our lens, we think he's talking about the amazing work of salvation. When you read it, it looks like that. When you read it, it's like, oh, this is a salvation message. And it is a salvation message, but he's referring to Habakkuk's judgment. Not the salvation, the amazing work that's being done that Paul is telling these Jewish people to avoid is the work of judgment. It's the fact that now that they have heard, they are responsible to come to Christ. And if they don't, they have no excuse. He's warning them at the end of this message. Very sobering, especially the line about scoffers. That is just absolutely sobering. That he should end this. No soft lights, no soft music, no buses will wait, no counselors at the door, no altar call. Paul closes the message with this warning. And we're going to stop there too. But read ahead for next week and see what happens as a result of this. It absolutely flips these people out. What has he done? Let's go back and learn a couple things as we close. It's an amazing message. I mean, there's so much theology in it. If we had hours, we could take verse by verse and just see all the connections Paul makes. You can see his whole gospel. You can see that the essence of the book of Galatians is right here. And by the way, these are the churches that are the Galatian churches he eventually writes to. You can see his theology right here in this message. But we don't have time to do all that. I just want to go back and mention a couple things. When you share the gospel, realize that you are proclaiming something that is absolutely life-bringing, as we've talked about before, and this is the main message of the book of Acts. The gospel is spreading, and you're part of it. So let me give you some advice based on what we see Paul do here that might help you and might set you free to share the gospel with people. Number one, let the Lord set up the appointments. And I've mentioned this several times in the last few weeks, and I keep repeating it because I want to catch everybody. And so I will keep repeating it. Let the Lord set up your sharing times. Sometimes Christians are frightened because they think, well, I'm not serving the Lord well enough because I'm not sharing as often as I should. My suggestion to you is that you do what Paul did, and that is be ready for the opportunities, but don't try and manufacture them yourself. In other words, let him set it up for you. That's exactly what he does here. And be prepared for that moment. The problem, a lot of times, is we end up being off duty. And it's a surprise to us to find out, well, wait a minute, you mean God wants to use me now? I'm on vacation. You know, I'm not on duty. So often, and you may have had this experience, so often the opportunities to serve the Lord happen at times when you think, I don't even have my, it's like we're tellers out there at the market, you know, where the little teller light comes on and we're on duty, you know, we're standing there at the counter. And, but if the teller light's off, well, then we shouldn't have the thing going on. And the Lord says, no. You're on duty all the time. You belong to me. Be prepared. Ask the Lord, but only take the opportunities he gives you. Don't fret over trying to go make more. You'll be amazed how many he'll bring. Second thing, always start from where the people are. Find out about them first. That's exactly what Paul does. He knows these folks. He starts in the scripture because he knows they know it. And he's got a ready-made field among the Jews because they all believed in God already. And they just needed to know how the Old Testament connected Messiah. But, you know, when you share the Lord with people, there's a connection you can make with them. Find out who they are. Find out where they are. And you may find an opening for your testimony or for the gospel that you didn't realize was there. What sometimes Christians do is they think, well, I'm no good at just slamming people. Well, whoever said you had to slam anybody? I'm no good at just bringing up the subject. Whoever said you just have to bring it up? Why don't you ask? Get to know. Ask some questions. And when you find out, oh, this person's hurting about this, or this person has a question about that, use that as the opening. Always start from them. Start from where they are. Don't try and bring them to you. Start from where they are and bring out the gospel, or at least a testimony. It's not that hard. And finally, always get to the point of the resurrection. Sooner or later, the point of the resurrection you will see over and over. Jesus came back from the dead, and he's at large. I mentioned this last week. This is the actual point, and this is the part where people are like, I don't know if I want to talk about Jesus coming back from the dead. I mean, that is the point of things, but it's liable to be a shock. Well, I hope to shout. It is. You know, it was a shock to everybody then. It's a shock now. But that's the key. See, if he came back from the dead, then you need the gospel whether you know it or not. Whether you feel like you do or not. If he came back from the dead, you need it. And so is the person you might be sharing with. So you can't be holding off with that injection just because you don't want to poke the needle. You ever had an injection, you know, from a nurse or something? You know, some of them know how to do it really well, and some of them don't. We used to give injections to our horses, and the first time I ever tried to give an injection, intramuscular injection with a needle, it was 2 feet long. I thought this thing was. It was really only, you know, a few inches, but I started at one end of the corral. You know, and here's the horse. The horse is looking at me like they do, you know. They tilt the head and they try and see you with both of their eyes. You know, and they're looking at you like, what's he going to do? What's that in his hand, you know? And she was tied up as a mare. And she was tied up to this tree. I'd have something that had roots in the ground. She'd pull anything else up. So I come running at her. You know. Oh, like to kill me. The horse was so scared. And it was terrible. It was a terrible experience. Traumatizing. I had to go to counseling. And the horse needed counseling, actually. I don't know if it ever got over that. Finally, over a period of time, we realized there's a way to do this and a way not to do this. And you don't panic the horse and run up to it, you know, and boom, hit it real hard. You know, there's a way. And, you know, the truth is that when we begin to talk seriously about who Jesus is, and we get down to issues as important as the resurrection and the supernatural nature of being born again, this is a time when you got to be sensitive to where people are, so that you're not just, you know, willy-nilly tossing stuff out, not caring where the other person is coming from. But you can still, with skill and love, bring up the subject, or in the course of the conversation, say, you know, this really happened. He came back from the dead. Now, when you begin to talk about that, you know you're at the point, the real point of the gospel. That is the essence of it. You find it over and over. And then what happens is you can bring a person to the idea of what is real faith. Now, there are three, and if you haven't ever written this down, you should. There are three phases to faith. I'm going to close with this. And you'll see it here in Paul. Three phases to faith. The first one is this. It is simply conscious awareness. The first phase to coming to Christ is being aware of what he really did. These people knew about God, but that wasn't enough. Once Paul got there, he said, you need to know about Jesus. It's not just about God. Conscious awareness is why we send people to the mission field. That's why we finance the work of mission, is because there are a lot of people who are just not aware at all of what has happened at the cross. So conscious awareness is phase one. But conscious awareness is not enough. Just being aware of the message is not nearly enough. That's not faith, biblically. It's the first phase of it. The second phase is mental assent. It's when a person says, ah, I not only am aware of this, I actually believe it happened. I believe he came back from the dead. Or at least I believe these people mean it when they say it. Now, that mental assent is the substance of saving faith. This is where the substance is. Turn to Romans chapter 10. You might say at this point, well, this is where it is. This is where salvation really occurs, but it's actually not yet. Mental assent is just the second of the three phases. Turn to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, he gets to the third phase in verse 9, but I'm only emphasizing the mental capacity to say certain things are true. Verse 9, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You see the content there? You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died and God raised him from the dead. You don't have to understand how he did it. You have to be able to say, I believe he did it. You'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This mental assent is the content of saving faith. Now, it's not huge. You don't have to be a theologian. But you do have to know who you're believing. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because a lot of people believe and think that all it takes to come to Christ is saying the name of Jesus. That's superstition. You have to know who you're talking about. You have to say, wait a minute, I believe in the Jesus who came back from the dead. Not somebody, other person's idea of Jesus. You know, a lot of people reject Christ because they just don't know he's the one who came back from the dead. They think he's the one who created church. And they say, well, I don't like church, so maybe I won't come to Jesus. And a lot of times our job in this culture is to help people get past that. He didn't just create church. He did do that, but it's created based on his resurrection. So, this issue of really coming to a point of believing something is actually true is right where the work is. And this is what we do as Christians. And this is a process. It won't happen instantly usually. And some people you may know are stuck right here. They're not sure that it's true. How many of you had the experience of waking up sometime and saying, oh, I believe that. I didn't used to. I didn't like it when I first heard it. But I believe it now. You see what's happening? You're growing. That's exactly the point. And the people you share with are going to be that way. But this also is not enough. In James 2, verse 19, it says, the demons believe. They have enough mental assent to who God is and who Jesus is. Nicodemus, that Jesus talked to in John chapter 3, said, we know you're from God. But he wasn't born again either. So there's more to it than mental assent. There's this conscious awareness, then mental assent, and then there's real faith, believing into Jesus. And I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. where the Nicodemus thing is, and we'll read the most famous verse probably in the whole Bible, thanks to Billy Graham, who quotes it every single time he preaches. John chapter 3, verse 16. Talking to a theologian here, Jesus says to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in or into him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life." Believing into. Now, this is more than just believing something's true. When you begin to understand it's true, the very next logical step is to say, well, then I want to believe into Christ. Until you've believed that it's true, you're not putting your faith in Christ. But once you have believed that it's true, then you say, oh, well, then I better do something personal about it. And that's the third phase, that personal trust. So you have conscious awareness, mental assent, personal trust, where now you're not saying, I just believe it happened. You're saying, I believe it happened for me, and I've talked to him personally, and I want to belong to him. I want to be a Christian. I was doing some translation. I was teaching in Russia a few years ago, as many of you know. In fact, I think I've told you this story before. But my translator, they ran out of translators. I was teaching Romans. My translator was not a Christian. They went and got translators from the military. So here I am, teaching Romans, and the guy translating it into Russian for me is a non-Christian military translator and a very nice man. And we got all the way to Romans 8. Here I am teaching verse by verse through Romans, and he's just repeating everything I'm saying. It's going right through his head and right out to those Russian kids. And we got into Romans 8, where we're talking about the forgiveness of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, he stopped. Working with a translator, you kind of get this little cadence going where you say it, he says it, you say it, he says it. And all of a sudden, he didn't. And it's like your PA system gone off. And I looked at him, and he was looking at me. And he looked at me, and he said, "Is this true?" I said, "Yes, it's true." And he just kind of had this amazed look, and he said, "Wow." I said, "Well, we will talk." And we did. I don't know if he ever gave his life to Christ, but I got an opportunity. Got all the way into chapter 8, and he was going past that awareness into the mental assent. And now, as I'm talking to these kids about how to preach the gospel, it rubbed off on this guy. And he's thinking, my, if this is true, what am I going to do? You believe into Jesus. You say, well, what does that mean? The Greek word, believe in, means literally to believe into. It's more than simply taking somebody's word for something. It's putting your faith in, walking in, believing in. You believed into this room today by walking across the threshold. You said, I know that's in there. I'm going in. That's where all these people are. That's where the music is. That's where the preaching's going to be. I'm believing into there. You do the same with Jesus. And so does the person you're sharing with. They believe into. Where you cross the threshold and you say, I'm no longer an outsider. I want to believe into. I want to give my life to Christ. And it's not about the sinner's prayer. It happens usually before the sinner's prayer. But the prayer gives you a point of saying, okay, that's it. And baptism follows that. So folks, that's it. These three things are what make up saving faith. You have to be aware of who Jesus is. That's why we do missions. You have to mentally assent to the fact, yes, I believe he is the Son of God, and he died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I not only believe it, I commit. I belong to him. I believe into him. I put my trust in, personal trust. If you're hung up on one of those and you haven't gotten to the third part, you need to get to that part. To put it bluntly, it's not good enough to just say, I believe that he happened. You have to say, I want him. I want to believe in him. And as a person who shares the gospel with people, you have the privilege of seeing this kind of work take place. My friends, preaching. Real proclamation, where we get to speak about Jesus, is the most important thing happening on the face of the earth. It is not boring. It is not it is not frustrating. It is the life of God being passed from one mind to another person's mind by the use of our words. It's magic in a sense, in all the best sense, something we don't really understand, but the Spirit of God uses to bring other people in. If you haven't been brought in, pray today. Be brought in. Cross that threshold. Open your heart to Jesus. And if you've never been involved in this idea of helping other people do that, ask the Lord to open some opportunities. Let's bow our heads. Just close your eyes for a minute. Father God, we thank you. This is an awesome thing. Preaching is misunderstood in our world. And we, preachers, have ruined the word, and our culture has picked up on that ruination. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that you would allow us to speak clearly, to live out what we say, and that the life that only you can offer will be spread to people. We thank you, Father. Amen.